to turn to the book of Esther. Esther this morning. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. So I mentioned last week, the book of Esther takes place between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. So we've already seen some of the events that took place after the events of Esther when we looked at Ezra 7 through 10 last week. The book of Esther is unique in that the events that take place there are not back in Jerusalem and Israel, but they are in the Persian Empire. So they give us a glimpse of life back in the Jews in the Empire of Persia. And Esther is a unique book in another way. It's one of only a couple of books in the Old Testament where God is not named. Now you think about how shocking that is. I mean, you may be familiar with that already, but to have a book included in the Bible, Scripture, that was accepted as part of the canon of Scripture, of what God has revealed to be true about Himself, and yet God is not mentioned in the book at all. I mean, if you were debating, is this a book about God, that would probably be one of the first things you would look for, is like, is God present in this book anywhere? Does He speak? Does somebody talk about Him? I mean, that doesn't happen in the book of Esther in a direct way. Song of Solomon is another book that is like that. You know, most of the books that we've studied and most of the narrative parts of the Old Testament, God is very prominently on display. Now, we can still get focused on the people and a little too focused on the people sometimes and miss what God is doing. But you think of a book like Genesis. I mean, in the beginning, God is the one who starts that book. And God is the one who calls Abraham. And God is seen throughout the Exodus. God is the one putting Himself on display, giving instructions to Moses, calling him in those ways. So all the books that we've seen so far, there has been this clear picture of God at work in the life of Israel and in the world as a whole. And yet not in this book. Now, so does that mean that God is absent from the book of Esther? That He's like on vacation or taking a break during this particular season of Israel's history? Is He just kicking back somewhere else? Not at all. Now, in spite of the fact that God is not mentioned in Esther, God is nonetheless the main character, even though His involvement is not blatantly obvious on the surface. Esther is a book that very powerfully displays what we call as God's providence. God's working behind the scenes. God's providence is defined by Louis Burkhoff as the continued exercise of divine energy whereby the Creator does a couple things. He preserves creatures and is operative in all that comes to pass in the world and directs all things to their appointed end. Usually, providence is talked about related to God's preservation. The fact that we are alive and intact and our universe is intact is the fact that God is holding it together, preserving those things, and God's governance or His control over those things, that God is working to through the details of life to accomplish His purposes. You see it in verses like Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. And then it gives a specific example in that psalm. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from His treasuries. We've seen that this morning even in the storms. That God is sovereign and in control of the details. From every lightning bolt and raindrop, there's no stray thing outside of God's control. And Scripture presents God as being in control of all kinds of things. Of those inanimate creation, the snow, the rain, the lightning, of animals, of man's life and death, of providing all that we need, all that the creatures need, of the outward success and failures that people enjoy, of the affairs of nations, as we've seen even in the book of Daniel, the rise and fall of kings and kingdoms, even of seemingly accidental or random events, as we'll see in this book. There's nothing outside of God's control. Ephesians 1:11 says, He does according to His purposes. He works all things after the counsel of His will. You know, but much of that control is not clearly obvious in the evaluation of the world going on around us. You know, the storms. Why are we having storms today? Well, because of the pressure and temperatures and all kinds of things that I don't fully understand that create it to, we could ask Joe Todd. Welcome, Joe, by the way. Good to have you with us today. Joe could explain all that to us, but there's things that we could, we could understand from a human perspective. Here's why it's raining where we are today. And yet God is in control of that, and He uses human means and natural laws to accomplish those things, but He is nonetheless in control. And that control is not always clear, but we need to learn to have eyes to see it. Puritan John Flavel says, "He who observes providence will never be long without a providence to observe." Meaning if we are looking for God's work in the world, we will see lots of God's work in the world. But if we go through it and are not looking for it, and we don't expect it and don't understand that that is happening all around us, we will miss it because it's not blatantly obvious. It's not abundantly clear to human eyes, and yet it's all around us. You know, we tend to focus on and be most amazed by God's work in the miraculous. You know, the amazing things that God does. But we need to be reminded by the book of Esther that we should be equally amazed by God's work in the mundane of our lives. In fact, Mark Dever says, "God's ability to accomplish His purposes despite His hiddenness should only heighten our sense of His power." The fact that God can do it working through the details of life should cause us to be more amazed at Him, not less. Is that how we view our circumstances, that God is in control even when it's not evident, even it's not clear to us? Do we see His work behind the scenes? Hopefully by looking at the book of Esther today in an overview form, we'll be reminded of those details that He's accomplishing in our lives as well. We'll see that God is working through providence today to preserve and protect His people. God is always working to accomplish His purposes. Esther zeroes in on a particular purpose that God has, which is to preserve and protect His people. You know, throughout Old Testament history, Satan has sought to destroy the people of God and to undermine the plans of God. Can anybody think of a time when Satan was trying to attack the plan of God or to destroy the people of God? Yeah, all over the place, right? Where, can anybody think of a specific example, maybe? Okay. Yeah, in recent history. Yeah. Yeah, the Garden of Eden, he's trying to wreck things from day one, to undermine those the things that God said this, so I'm going to go this way. And it just continues, right? I mean, you see God chooses a people for Himself, and so Satan's is trying to destroy them, even down to the killing of babies in Egypt. You know, you see subtle events throughout history, like 2 Kings 11, when we saw that there's a lady, Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, who would not be a mother to celebrate, but she was trying to destroy all the royal offspring and tried to wipe out everybody in the line of David, and yet one was spared. We see that in Herod killing the baby boys in Bethlehem and in other ways. So Satan is always out to undermine what God does and to undermine God's people, to destroy God's people, and yet God is faithful to work so that they are preserved and protected. That's really what we see in the book of Esther. I want us to begin this morning just by talking about the people, the main characters. You know, Esther would be a great movie. It's got all the drama and all the elements that you would want for a great movie. And so this morning we're going to first consider some of the characters, the people, and then the plot that unfolds in Esther as we go. So the first person that we meet, look at chapter 1, verse 1. And by the way, there's 10 chapters of Esther. Tom got to cover like 2 verses today. We're going to cover 10 chapters. So we're obviously not going to go real in-depth on all of these, but we'll read certain highlights, and then you can go back and fill in the details if you're not familiar with them, if you like. So it begins in this. It says, verse 1 of Esther, "Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus." This was the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, as opposed to the Ahasuerus who's mentioned in Daniel 9, who was the father of Darius or Cyrus. This is a later on guy who has come, reigning around 480 B.C. or so. So this is about 35 years after the temple had been completed, but this is back in the Persian Empire. In those days, it says, "As King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in the citadel in Susa," this was one of 4 capital cities that the Persian Empire had, one that they would go to. And so he's there on his throne. And the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes in his provinces being in his display. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. So Ahasuerus is the Persian ruler. He's incredibly wealthy and powerful. He is the one who oversees much of the known world. He's trying to get the rest of it. You don't read about it in Esther, but during the same time he was involved in battling the Greeks, and they humbled him and put him in his place. But a very powerful, very wealthy king. We're going to meet another guy named Haman, actually not in chapters 1 and 2, but in chapter 3 we meet Haman, who was promoted to be really kind of second in charge, who had authority over all the princes. We'll see more about him as well. So we'll talk about those guys. And then we meet a couple of Jews. Look in chapter 2, verse 5. We meet Mordecai. It says this about Mordecai. There was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who've been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. Now Mordecai had not been taken captive. It was his great-great-grandfather who had been taken captive, I believe it was. And so he had been raised in the Persian Empire in captivity. He was a descendant of Benjamin. And the name Kish was probably a family name, probably coming back through the line of Saul, who was related to another Kish, a different one. And so Mordecai, a Benjamite, is a Jew who's in captivity. And he was raising, it says in verse 7, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. So this is his cousin, and her parents have died, and so he has really adopted her and is the father figure in her life. Now it says this of Esther, our fourth main character, a human character, person in this book. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter, in verse 7. So you have those four main human characters. Again, they are really functioning under the main character of God, but those are the people around whom this story is structured. The king, the ruler of Persia, his right-hand man, Haman, and then Mordecai the Jew and his adopted daughter, Esther. Well, what happens in the book of Esther, and you're familiar with it, is really a plot to rid the world of Jews. And it's stimulated by Haman, but the stage is set really beginning back in chapter 1. I'll just fill you in. You probably, again, are familiar with the details. But in chapters 1 and 2, as you meet these characters, they intersect around this feast that we read about in chapter 1, this great feast. And at the end of this feast, Ahasuerus called for his wife, the Queen Vashti, who was having a similar feast for the ladies. There was kind of a men's feast and a women's feast. And towards the end, he's getting a little excited, and it says on the seventh day, verse 10 of chapter 1, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded some guys to go and bring Queen Vashti in to show her off to the men there. And so he sends for his queen, and his queen sends word back and says, "Not happening. I'm not coming." Now, we don't know all the reasons for that, but she says, "I'm not going to let you, you know, have entertainment at my expense." And so she says, "No, I'm not going." And so the king's like, "Whoa, what happened here? Every time I ask anybody to do anything, they do it. And now my wife isn't doing this." So he's talking to the guys who are around him and says, what are we going to do about this? What do we do? And the guys say, "You can't let her get away with this. If the ladies in Persia hear about the queen not doing what you tell her to do, they're not going to do what we tell her to do. All of our wives are going to rebel if you let your wife get away." And he's thinking, "Oh, well, yeah, you got a point there." And so they come up with this great idea that the king would make an edict, verse 20, which will be made known throughout all the kingdom, essentially telling people that, hey, I'm not going to tolerate this from my wife, and we're not going to tolerate this from wives in general. So the king does this. He rids himself of Vashti sent letters all over the place saying this conduct will not be tolerated, and she will no longer therefore be the queen. Well, chapter 2, after these things, when the anger of Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what he had done and what he decreed against her. He got a little further down the road, and he thought, man, that wasn't very smart. I just got rid of my queen. And he was regretting this, but in that day and age, it was kind of like you saw with Daniel, when Darius decreed something, could he just go back and change his mind? No, he was bound not to just his own authority, but the authority of the laws of the people. And so when a decree had gone out, and this is important in the story that we will see, that he couldn't just change it. He couldn't say, well, never mind, I'm just going to take her back. We'll remarry her, I'll have her back. And so the king's attendants see him being discouraged and wishing that he still had his queen. And so they come to him in verse 2 and say, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint overseers to go throughout the province and essentially to bring in these young ladies, and you can have your pick. And you can have a new queen who is who will take the place of Vashti. And the end of verse 4, that matter pleased the king. And so he said, sure, let's do that. And so verse 8 tells us, it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody who was in charge of these women. So they send out word all over the empire to bring in pretty young ladies so the king can choose his new queen. And one of those who is taken is Esther. This Jewish girl who is being raised by Mordecai, her parents have died, she's an attractive young lady, and so she is brought in to be a potential candidate to become queen of Ahasuerus. That's a shocking turn of events, right? This is the point in the movie, and you're like, whoa, wow, this simple girl gets taken to the palace to potentially become the queen. This is not an accident. The verse says in verse 8, it came about when the command. I love that. It's kind of a subtle, yeah, this kind of just happened, right? That's what the author is wanting us to think. It just came about. Well, why did it just come about? Because God is working all things to accomplish His purposes. There's no accidents here. Now, there are some questions raised about Esther's character and even Mordecai's character in all this. They're not held up as an example, like we've seen with guys like Ezra and Daniel. You know, there's some question about whether Esther should have wanted to do this, to go and become part of the king's harem and have the opportunity to be the queen. We don't know if she had a choice in this or not. The point is not primarily Esther's character and Mordecai's character. Again, it's God working to accomplish His purposes in this. So essentially, the way that this program was set up, they each got a year to be prepared, to be made as beautiful as they could be, to go in, and they would go and they'd spend a night with the king. And when somebody stood out to the king would decide, that's the one that I want, and that's the one who's going to be my queen. The rest would probably remain as concubines may have the opportunity to be with the king again, but they would not become the queen. And so this is the process that was going on. And in the course of these events, it says in verse 15, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, notice what she did. She did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. All the other ladies went in thinking, we know what the king wants, and so we're going to go in and try to get the king's attention with what we think the king wants. Esther says, hey, what should I do? The guy who knows the king says, here's what the king likes. And so she goes in, and as a result of those things, Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her and was taken into the king in the 10th month, in the 7th year of his reign. And verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women and found favor. She becomes queen. Shocking turn of events that this Jewish girl whose family had been brought into captivity 100 years before, that she would be given the opportunity to become the queen. Why? Because of a stubborn wife that Ahasuerus had, because of his guy buddies who said, you can't let her get away with this, because the king was down and discouraged, and the guys came up with this creative way to get a new queen, And so as a result of that, Esther has the opportunity, out of all the people chosen, she becomes queen. Accident? No. Just so happened that this is where we find ourselves. Well, just also so happens, verse 21, in those days, something happens with Mordecai. Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. We don't know exactly what his role was, but he was around the king's palace. And two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. He overhears these guys who are upset, and the plot became known to Mordecai. And he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows. So Esther gets word to the king from Mordecai that, hey, Mordecai heard this was taking place. They're out to get you. They investigate. They find it's true. And so they hang the guys on the gallows. Don't picture, you may not want to picture anything, but don't picture like hanging, like Western hanging. This is like large spike you get hung on, not in a fun way. So they're punished for that, and they happen to write down that, oh, by the way, in the book of the King's Chronicles, everything that ever happened related to the king, this guy named Mordecai happened to find out this plot, and they investigated and found out, and into the book it goes. Well, with that background, with that stage being set, notice the plot then against the Jews. It says in this verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1, after these events, so Esther is queen, Mordecai's done this good thing for the king, it's been written down in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. After the events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him. Now, he's an Agagite. Anybody know what an Agagite is? Yeah, sounds like they're an Aggie, right? Could be. No, you remember way back in 1 Samuel 15, there was a king, Agag, who was an Amalekite that Saul was supposed to totally wipe out, all the Amalekites, and to kill Agag. Haman was a descendant of the Amalekites, and particularly of King Agag. And he's been included into the Persian Empire, as was the case at that time. And so he's promoted and established his authority over all the princes. And notice verse 2, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. So he's the powerful guy. Everybody's going to treat him with the honor that he deserves. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him. Now, we don't know why exactly. Probably has to do with this longstanding issue between the Jews and the Amalekites. And so Haman does, or Mordecai doesn't like Haman, and the feeling is mutual. There's nothing in the law that would have forbid Mordecai from showing just typical honor to an authority like that in his life, but he chose not to. As a result of that, verse 3, the king's servants are talking to Mordecai about that. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. And so he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, it says, for they had told him the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So Haman is mad at Mordecai. I just want to get back at Mordecai. He says he's a Jew. I want to get rid of everybody of all of the Jews. And so in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, verse 7 tells us, this would be about 5 years post Esther. So this, again, this is a longer period of time than it seems to us in the reading of the book. In this time, notice what goes on. It says, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. So Haman starts to cast lots. He's picking a day. He's coming up with a date, and he doesn't want to just pick a day, so he casts lots. Now, we referred or mentioned earlier that God is sovereign over those things, that God is sovereign over all that takes place, even things that seem to be random. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so here it is, the first of the year, it's like January, and he casts lots to see, okay, when are we going to get rid of the Jews? What's the day going to be? What's the month going to be? When is this going to happen? And notice, it falls on the 12th month, the month of Adar. So it's a long time away. God in His grace and His sovereignty says, okay, this plot will be put off for about 11 months. And then Ahasuerus, or Haman, went in to see Ahasuerus, verse 8. And notice he says there are certain people scattered and dispersed among the people. He doesn't tell them who exactly, but he says there's these people. And they don't do what you say. They don't honor the people that you say to honor. And so we need to get rid of them. The king, foolishly, doesn't ask a lot of questions. He just says, okay, sounds like a plan. And so he signs it into law, and a decree goes out that on that particular day, about 11 months later, that anyone is... Verse 13, see what it says. It says, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. So, months down the road, there's this day coming, the 13th day of the 12th month, when anybody who wants to can kill the Jews, and it's like a free kill Jew day, and you can take all their stuff. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? That this man's hatred, Haman's hatred, is driving him to this degree where he says, we're going to totally wipe out the Jews. Again, this is true of history, where we have seen Satan is always attacking God's plans and God's people, and he's using Haman towards that end. Well, chapter 4, Mordecai and Esther find out about this, and it says, when Mordecai, verse 1, learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly. And he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was entered the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And each and every province where the command and the decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And so the Jews are like, whoa, what's going on? There's this decree that cannot be altered, that has been given, that on this particular day, it's open season on us, and people can wipe us out and take all of our stuff. Well, Esther hears about this through Mordecai, and Mordecai instructs her to go and to talk to the king. She's afraid to go and talk to the king because you just don't go and talk to the king. He's got to extend his scepter to you. This was to prevent people from coming and killing the king. He had to recognize you and want you to come near him. And so she says, you know, I can't do this. And Mordecai encourages her. Look at verse 13. He says, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther through the messengers, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Mordecai encourages Esther, and he says, you know what? One, don't think you're outside the scope of this. You will be a part of this. You won't escape because of your position. But know that even if you don't respond in seeking to deliver God's people, that deliverance will come. God will accomplish His purposes. Mordecai knew God is going to be faithful to deliver His people. And he says, in fact, perhaps, and this is I think as close to the theological commentary as this book gets in wanting us to recognize this, where he says, who knows whether you've attained royalty for such a time as this? Now, did Mordecai know the mind of God? Was he a prophet saying, hey, I know this is why God put you there is for today. Can you say that to people? Can I say that to people? That I know you're there in this position and this is why. Thus says the Lord. No. But Mordecai knew God is orchestrating these things. God is in charge of these things. And this may be exactly the reason why you are here now, is so that God can use you in this way. Notice Esther's response. She told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews, fast and pray, and I will go to the king. I will speak to the king, and if I perish, I perish. And so Esther came up with this plan, and we won't take the time to read through it, but she invites Mordecai, or invites Ahasuerus. She goes in, he welcomes her. What is it that you want? Up to half the kingdom. Her response was, come to a banquet. Is that what she wanted? No, she wanted the Jews to be saved, but she says, hey, come to a banquet with me. She invites Ahasuerus and Haman. The king says to bring Haman, or Haman's going to come with her to the banquet. So verse 5, the king and Haman came to the banquet, which Esther has prepared, and they drank their wine. And the king said to Esther, what is your petition, for it shall be granted to you? And what is your request, even half the kingdom? And said, my petition and my request is this, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I have prepared for them tomorrow. Okay, so I invite you to the banquet today to, in turn, invite you to the banquet tomorrow. It's like, oh, okay. But Ahasuerus and Haman are like, hey, this is a pretty sweet deal. We get to go to these banquets. Esther having a good time, good little party. So sure, we'll come back tomorrow. Now, in God's providence, again, and I think this was Esther seeking to be wise, seeking to say, okay, I'm not going to be foolish in this. I'm going to trust God, but I'm going to do what I think would be best to help this to go well. She's not just saying, what's the matter? God's in charge, and so here's what I want. She's trying to be wise and trying to do this in a way that would be most receptive for, or would be most well received by Ahasuerus. In God's providence, it just so happens that when Haman leaves from that first banquet, that he was really happy leaving that banquet. He got to go to the banquet with the queen and king. But it says, when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, this is verse 9, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Again, just so happens, on the way home from banquet number 1, Haman sees Mordecai. Mordecai responds as he always has responded, and Haman gets really mad. And so, what does Haman decide to do? Well, he's like going home and thinking and talking to his friends and his wife, and I got to kill this guy. So he has his gallows built, big tall gallows. Again, this was like a big spike, maybe on top of a building or something. That may be why it was so high, where they would stuff this guy on top of it and run him through. And so Haman is like, I'm going to go talk to the king about killing Mordecai on this gallows that I've got ready to go. So Haman is on his way to talk to the king. Well, it just so happens, look at chapter 6. During the night, the king could not sleep. So the king's having a restless night for some reason. Maybe Esther's not a good cook and the food wasn't sitting too well. No, who knows what it was. So he can't sleep. And notice, he gives an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, which were read before the king. So he says, hey, go get the book that tells everything that's ever happened. You know, the one you read to me at night when I can't sleep to put me to sleep. And so, read that to me. And so, what happens? Well, it was found written, they open it up to some part to start reading, that Mordecai had reported concerning those two kings' eunuchs that they had sought to lay hands on him. This has been a while, right? It's been years have gone by. And he happens to be having a hard time sleeping tonight. He happens to call for somebody to come read the book. They happen to open the book and read about the story of how Mordecai had saved his life. And the king happens to respond in verse 3 and says, hey, by the way, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Do we ever do anything for that guy? Do we give him a gift card or anything? I mean, what was done for that guy? And they say, no, yeah, nothing. And so he's thinking about this. The king's servant says, we haven't done anything for him. And so the king says, hey, who's in the court? Well, Haman happens to be walking in. Why is Haman walking in? What's on his mind? Oh, hey, king, there's this guy. He never bows down to me. His name's Mordecai. I got this big gallows. Cool if I stick him on. And so he's walking in thinking that way. The king is thinking what? Oh, he's thinking, hey, we need to honor this guy, Mordecai. Just so happens, right? And so the king, Haman walks in, he's got his request, and the king said, hey, before you get to that, got a question for you. He said, brought him in. He says, what's to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? Now, Haman is proud. So where does Haman's mind go? He automatically thinks, hey, that's probably me. So I'm not saying a gift card. We don't want a gift card for this guy. I don't want a gift card. I want something better than that. So the king says, hey, bring a royal robe, which the king's worn, and a horse from the king's ridden, and a royal crown, and let one of the princes lead him through the city wearing all those things, saying, this is what shall be done for the man whom the king desires to honor. Haman's thinking, that'd be pretty sweet. I'll take that. And the king said to Haman, verse 10, take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short of anything of all that you have said. He says, do everything you just said. You be that prince leading him through the city, and do it for Mordecai. And Haman, what? So Haman did it. He did it. And Haman had a bad rest of the evening, obviously. You know, hey, God in his providence spared Mordecai, right? I mean, if that hadn't happened, if King had been reading those things, what happens? Haman walks in, can I kill Mordecai? Sure, yeah. He's dead. King wouldn't have remembered, oh, wasn't that the guy who did something? No. In God's providence, he spared Mordecai as just a foreshadowing of what is coming. And so Haman leaves, goes home after doing all these things for Mordecai, comes to the next banquet, verse 7. The king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen, and the king said to Esther on the second day, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What do you request? And the queen replied, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me as my petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed and annihilated. If we've only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. It says, if we were, you know, just being taken into captivity or something, I wouldn't have bothered you. But they're going to kill us. So I wanted to bring this to your attention. And he says to Esther, who is he and where is he who would presume to do this? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. And Haman becomes terrified before the king and queen. So this day for this period of time for Haman is going from bad to worse, right? He's just led Mordecai through the city. This is the guy. This is what is done for the one the king desires to honor. He goes to the second banquet. He's still trying to probably feeling pretty good, but at least I get to go to banquets with the king and queen. And then this is the request. Haman had no idea Esther was a Jew. And so this totally blindsides him that he is the one who has been is trying to kill the queen and her people. Notice how God works preservation, the preservation that we see. We've seen the people involved, the plot that came, and now the preservation. And God does two things. We see first, God's enemies are punished. The king arose in anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. He's so mad, he gets up and walks out of there. He's, you know, just furious at Haman, verse 7. And Haman stayed to beg for his life from the queen. Again, this gets worse for Haman. So the king is outside thinking about, what is going on? He's just infuriated by this. Walks back in. Haman is pleading with Esther for his life. He's begging Esther to spare him, falling on the couch where Esther was. And notice what the king sees. He says, then the king said, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? And so not only have you plotted to kill my queen and her people, but now you're assaulting her in my house. He wasn't doing that, but that's what the king saw. And conveniently, there happens to be some gallows nearby. And so Mordecai, who spoke to him, behold, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which he made for Mordecai the king. And the king said, hang him on them. And they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he'd prepared for Mordecai. And the king's anger subsided. So Haman is put to death instead of Mordecai. God's enemy is punished. But there's still a problem. And that problem is that decree can't be undone. Right? The decree still exists. Haman's dead. He's not going to live to see this. But the decree is still there. And so there is no opportunity for the king to say, well, we're just going to strike that law from the books and we'll be fine. And so chapter 8 begins. He promotes Mordecai to that role. He gave the house of Haman to Esther, one who had been put to death. Their property became the property of the queen, king. And so he says, hey, you can have Haman's. All of that was Haman's is now yours. She gives it to Mordecai. Mordecai is promoted to that role in public service as well. And then they're talking to the king, and the only solution to save and protect God's people is to write a new law. So essentially, there's a law in the books that says, hey, on the 13th day of the 12th month, any enemies of the Jews have free rein to kill them. What the new law says is on the 13th day of the 12th month, the Jews can fight back, essentially. And so we can't keep the enemies from attacking you, but we can tell you and support you in the retaliation and defending yourself against the Jews. And so in many ways, what you see in chapter 9 is it's the exact opposite of what Haman had hoped. He'd hoped the enemies of God's people, of the Jews, would wipe them out. What happened instead is the enemies tried to wipe them out, but they ended up getting wiped out. You see, it's even better for God's people than had this not even taken place, because now their enemies are destroyed. And so God preserves his people in two ways: by the enemies are punished and his people are protected. An amazing turn of events that God brings about to protect his people. Now, just at the end of this chapter, before we tie some things together, is a feast of Purim was instituted. They start a feast referring back to the lot that was cast to determine that day. They instituted a feast to remember how God had been faithful to them in this way. Now, just one note as you think of God's preservation of his people. I think it's interesting that that so much of the Old Testament is intended to point us to what's coming in Christ and to magnify what came in the sacrifice of Christ. Think of this. You know, in Esther, how were God's people preserved and protected? What was required for them to be preserved and protected? Well, it was the enemies had to be destroyed, right? The enemies had to be killed and punished so that God's people could be preserved and protected. You know, there is a greater preservation and protection for God's people, isn't there? And it's not physical protection in this life, but it is the protection from God's judgment, from wrath, because of our sin. What was required of for that level of protection and punishment? Was it just our enemies to be killed? No. Who was punished? God's Son was punished. You know, in Esther, the enemies of God are punished so that his people can be preserved and protected. In the gospel, it's far better than that from what God was willing to do for us, wasn't it? God's Son was punished so that his people can be preserved and protected. Yes, but that's the character of God. He preserves and protects his people. He is faithful. Now, does that always mean that we survive, that we live? No, there's been countless Christians who have died in this life, right? Whose enemies were not restrained from physically killing them. But because of Christ, because of the ultimate sacrifice that he has made, that death was a short-term thing. There is eternal life with him. And so while God doesn't always preserve and protect in this life, he ultimately does because of the punishment of his Son, because of the gospel. What do we take from this book? And again, we've had to fly through it, the story of it, but I want to give you three principles that I think are clearly woven throughout this. And the first that we've already talked about is God is in control of all of life's circumstances, working to bring about his purposes. Again, we talked about this as we walked through the story. Think of all the things that just so happened to be the case, such that God's people were preserved in this account. Just so happened that the queen didn't want to come in and talk to the king. If that doesn't happen, fast forward, Haman's got this plot. Is there a Jewish queen in place to do anything about it? Nope. But she's stubborn, and so just so happens that Esther is an attractive Jewish girl who's selected to be a part of that. Just so happens that Esther's the one who is chosen, and that Mordecai happens to be one who has overhears this plot, so that factors into the story as well. Just so happened. Over and over it plays out. Is this the only way God could have preserved His people? No. God could do it a lot of ways. But this is the way that God chose to do it, orchestrating those events such that His purposes came to be. Again, it's one thing when God rains down hail and destroys the enemies of God, and everybody says, wow. You know, the miraculous makes us say, wow, God is amazing, we can trust Him. But when God works through the mundane, it should have that same effect. Is, do we recognize, as we talked at the beginning, do we see God's hand in the individual details of life circumstances? Do we trust Him that He is working to accomplish all that He desires? That ultimately it is for the good of His people. As Romans 8 says, God works all things for good. Not always earthly happiness, but all things for good. Do we trust God? You're working to accomplish those purposes to bring glory to yourself. Do we see His hand even when His work is not clearly evident? Esther reminds us God's at work, but oftentimes it's at work behind the scenes. We can trust Him in that. Again, we don't always know the details. Like Mordecai told Esther, perhaps it's for such a time as this that you've been made queen. He couldn't say for sure, I know this is exactly what God's doing, but he could have that mindset. You know, that's to be our thinking. That's to be how we encourage others. You know, when a friend goes through incredibly difficult circumstances, another believer, as some of the things that we talked about this morning, even in our prayer time, can we say, I know this is exactly what God's doing in that? Well, probably not. No. I know this is so-and-so will come to faith in Christ. No. Maybe it's that. Perhaps it's for this reason that you're going through this. Maybe it's that reason, maybe it's another reason, but there is a reason. God is in control of those things. But secondly, I think it's a reminder that God gives us the joy and privilege of participating in bringing about His purposes. You know, God protected His people, but He used humans to do it, right? Humans making decisions about how to go about those things. It was a privilege for Esther to get to be used. Now, does that mean that the feast is celebrating Esther? No. It's celebrating God's faithfulness. He gives us the privilege of participating. It's still His work accomplishing those things, but it's a joy for us to get to be used by Him. Theologians talk about the doctrine of providence. They talk about a phrase called concurrence, that God uses the creatures and the people that He has made, the world that He's made to accomplish His purposes. He doesn't, you know, just do it on His own, but He works through the things that He has made, the people that He's made. We still have choices to make. We're still responsible for what we do and don't do, but God uses us in those ways. You know, you and I have opportunities to further God's kingdom and purposes, and we're called to be faithful in those ways. It takes courage sometimes, like Esther, to walk in and say, you know what? I'm going to step out and I'm going to bring this up to the king, knowing that this could cost me dearly. She could have said, well, I'm just going to trust God. He's going to do it somehow. Right? He's in control. He'll figure it out. But instead, she was willing to say, no, I trust God, but I see how I have a privileged role to play in this that may be costly to me. Are we faithful in those ways? Again, with things as simple as involvement with our kids, to share the gospel with others, you know, to trust that, yeah, God's going to work in people's hearts, but He's going to use us to that end. Serve others to be faithful in glorifying Him. Let's be faithful in those ways. Again, the point of this book is not to hold Esther up or Mordecai up, and there's plenty of questions that are raised, as I mentioned. But the point of this book is that God was working, but then they were faithful to allow Him to use them in that way. And then a third principle that we see, I think, is God wants us to recognize and remember all that He has done for us. At the conclusion of this book, they instituted a feast to remember how this day that was a day of sorrow became a day of rejoicing. Verse 22 says, of chapter 9, says, on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month that was turned for them from sorrow into gladness. and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And so they celebrated and continued to celebrate the recognition of God's care for them in this way. You know, when we see God's work in our lives, when we see His providence, when we see how He is at work accomplishing His purposes, we got to recognize it first, right? We got to have eyes to see it, looking for that in our lives and in others' lives. And then we need to remember that, to remember that God has been faithful before and He will be faithful again, to remember that God has done what He is doing for a purpose in the past, and we've gotten glimpses of that, and so we praise Him for that, and then we have hope in the midst of what we continue to face in these days. So, you guys, Esther's a fascinating book. I encourage you to read it at some point, maybe this week. And to read it with eyes to see, looking for God and His work in the midst of this book, not because it's obvious, not because there's plagues and water being parted like Exodus, but God is still at work. He's at work through His providence, the hidden hand of God, the work behind the scenes, accomplishing His purposes in the mundane. God's faithful in those ways. He was faithful with His people then. He's faithful with us, His people today, to accomplish His purposes in the details of life. What a gracious God, a God who preserves and protects, a God who was willing to send His own Son to be punished so that we can be preserved and protected, so that He can be faithful to us. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize this morning that we've just scratched the surface of this book and really not done justice to how You worked in the days of Esther and Mordecai to preserve Your people. And yet it's nonetheless a powerful reminder to us of how You work through the mundane circumstances of life to accomplish Your purposes. So many details in the story of Esther that were needed for Your people to be saved and preserved that You orchestrated in those ways. And so we see Your faithfulness, Your faithful hand. And Lord, we know that's true in our lives as well. Lord, we don't always recognize how You're using the circumstances and people and natural events in our life to direct in ways that are best, but we trust You. I pray that You would give us eyes to see that we would interpret the daily events that go on in our life as coming from Your hand, as directing us to the place where You desire us to be. And might we be faithful then, as Esther was, to have the courage to stand for You. Might we be useful in the opportunities that come in our life to You as well. Lord, we thank You that there's much that we've seen of Your faithfulness, both on the pages of Scripture and in our own lives, that You were willing ultimately to display that faithfulness by punishing Your Son. Lord, we are protected from Your wrath, not because Your enemy was punished, not because our enemy was punished, but because Your Son was punished. And we praise You for that. In Christ's name, amen.